We said last time that chapter 12 is a description of the diversity of manifestations of the Spirit's giftedness in the body of Christ. And the point Paul was making is that the Corinthians should not be overemphasizing one particular manifestation of the Spirit, which is exactly what they were doing. They were overemphasizing, in particular, the gift of tongues. And the reason they shouldn't overemphasize one gift is because, the unity in the body of Christ comes as the result of the various manifestations of the Spirit's gifting. You know, there's a diversity in the Spirit's gifting. And to overemphasize one of the gifts in particular would be to skew the diversity. And in skewing the diversity, you'd actually destroy unity. And, you know, you realize that there's no such thing as unity without diversity. You know, the word unity implies the joining together of different things, you know, the unification of things that aren't naturally the same. There is no such thing as unity without diversity. The joining together of things that are identical is uniformity. And the body of Christ is not intended to be uniform. It is intended to be united, and unity demands differentiation of the various parts. And so Paul uses the metaphor where we left off last time, is he uses the metaphor of the body, the physical body, to describe the body of Christ. So let's just begin reading in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, verse 14 is the main point of the metaphor, and that's where we left off last time. You know, the body is not made up of one part, but of many parts. So it takes many parts to form a body. Now, everyone in the community of Christ is part of the one body. You know, though we are many, we are one body. And the various parts, just as they do in the human body, all serve a particular function as they interact with one another and as they're interdependent upon one another. Now, verse 15. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So, you know, there's an obvious absurdity to the rhetorical questions here, right? You know, no part of the human body could on its own stop being part of the body. And nor could the body be made up of parts that were all identical. You know, they're different parts. You know, God is, and God is responsible for that. You know, God is responsible for the rich diversity of the various parts of the human body. And it's by his design that it function in the many parts as one. Okay? So, verse 18. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. All right, so it's the same way. You know, the reason he's using the metaphor is it's the same way with the body of Christ. Many parts, but one body. So just as with the human body, God has designed the body of Christ to have many different parts, each functioning in their own way. And, according to the next paragraph, that the different parts cannot function, which means we cannot function apart from one another. You know, we really need each other. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty. while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. So God has designed the parts of the human body so that they function together for the common good of the body as a whole. And so it is with the body of Christ. You know, the point is to recognize that this is so, and that there should be no division in the body between the parts. You know, there's a functioning together that has to happen. And so we therefore share an equal concern and consideration for one another. That's that last verse. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have an equal concern for one another. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And so this is how our interconnectedness should manifest. To do any less would be to put the individual part above the well-being of the body as a whole. So relating it to the body of Christ, you know, we should have such a connectedness to one another that when one part of the body is suffering, every part suffers along with it. You know, think of, for instance, having a toothache. I mean, if your tooth is really hurting, you know, it affects the other parts of the body and the functioning. And, you know, that's kind of the way it is in the body of Christ. We have a concern for the one part that's suffering. And so that we come along, not so that we necessarily suffer with it, but we come alongside. We do suffer with it, but we come alongside to comfort one another in that reality. If one part of the body is rejoicing, we come alongside and rejoice with them. You know, we shouldn't regret or have any sort of enmity against someone rejoicing in the body. We want to rejoice with them. And so the point is, you know, as individual parts, we don't want to put ourselves or other individual parts above the well-being of the body as a whole. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Because, you know, what we've seen so far in this letter is, you know, one of the main issues of contention that Paul was having with the church there was over the issue of spirituality. What did it mean to be spiritual? What did it mean to be Holy Spirit people? And the thing for the Corinthians is their spirituality and their understanding of spirituality had manifested itself in a very individualistic expression of what it meant to be spiritual. In other words, it's all about me and my particular expression of spirituality as an individual without real concern of what that was doing to the other parts of the body or the body as a whole. And so, you know, they in particular were overly emphasizing one particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit's giftedness, which was the gift of tongues. And in doing so, they were exposing the fact that they were more concerned about their own edification than they were about the edification of the body as a whole or the edification of the other parts of the body. So, you know, theirs was a very selfish form of spiritual expression. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, you know, when the Holy Spirit is moving and manifesting, you know, what's not being exalted is self or the gifts of the Spirit. What's being exalted as a result of the manifestation of the Spirit's activity in the church is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is exalted when the Spirit's moving. And what's happening as the Spirit is moving and Jesus is being exalted, the body as a whole is being built up and the individual members are being built up. But they had slipped into totally focusing on their own individual expression of what it meant to be spiritual. And that's what, you know, we'll see in chapter 14 when we get there, you know, that's what Paul says. You know, tongues is fine when you're praying by yourself, but it has no value when you're in a corporate meeting because, you know, it's totally about edifying yourself and not about edifying the people around you. That's, you know, and again, that's good when you're by yourself, but it's not good when you're in a public meeting, okay? All right, so Paul then next brings their attention back to the, you know, to the unity of the body and the rich diversity of the Holy Spirit's manifestations that are found in the body. Now, so far in chapter 12, this will be the sixth time that this point has been made in the chapter. So it's obviously pretty important for him to get it across now that he's repeated it six times. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So, you know, the body of Christ is made up of people, and all of us as individuals are part of something larger, part of something that's a corporate reality, a corporate entity. Verse 28, and God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. So in the order of things, as the body was initially being built, there was not necessarily a hierarchy. I don't think this is talking about a hierarchy here, but there was an order to how the Holy Spirit gifting manifested. You know, first came the apostles. They were the ones who first took the news of Jesus Christ out into the world. Then the prophets, and then the teachers, etc. And so, you know, the order is not based on what's more important or what's the most important, but on how things had to happen and how they did happen when the body of Christ was first being built. Now, you know, I don't really believe here that Paul is referring to people. You know, when he's talking about, obviously it's people who are apostles, people who are prophets, people who are, you know, who are teachers. But I think more in this particular context, he's speaking about the manifestations of the Spirit's giftings in people. Now, clearly, you know, Paul functioned as all three. He was a apostle, he was a prophet, and he was a teacher. So all three of those Holy Spirit manifestations were functioning within him. Now, much later, you know, years later, a few years later, after, you know, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, you know, he does refer to apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers as being people who are given by Christ, their gifts from Christ, people who are given to the church to function in those particular capacities. But I don't think that's really what he's talking about here. He's talking about, again, the point is the wide variety of the manifestation of Spirit giftings in the body. You know, the Holy Spirit is going to manifest himself in a multitude of ways. And again, the context is to get their mind off of just one manifestation and to realize that there are many. All right, so then, you know, he continues listing, you know, further examples of the charismata, which we said last week. Charismata is basically a concrete expression of God's grace for his people. So he says, you know, then continuing on, we'll start back at the beginning of 28. And God has placed in the church first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? And the answer to that is obviously no. Everybody doesn't all do that. You know, and so Paul's not laying a framework for us to build on. You know, in other words, he's not saying that this is some sort of checklist of what we need in the building of the body of Christ. You know, he's just recognizing the rich diversity of the Holy Spirit's working in the building of the body of Christ. You know, the Spirit is going to manifest in a way that he knows is uniquely needed for that particular moment, for a particular strengthening, or to have the body built in a particular way. The Spirit knows what's needed. So, verse 30. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer still is no. Now, verse 31. Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And so, you know, what are the greater gifts? Well, I think that, you know, they're the gifts that are necessary for the moment in the building up of the body of Christ. You know, we think, okay, miracles and gifts of healing are the greater gifts. Now, sometimes, you know, a teaching is a greater gift, or sometimes a word of knowledge is a greater gift. Sometimes, you know, just a tongue and interpretation is a greater gift. It is the greater gift is just what the Spirit knows is needed in the moment for the building up of the body. Yeah.
When you say greater, it kind of implies that some are lesser.
Mm-hmm.
They're not all the same or equal.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, because of the variety of the diversity of the manifestations of the healing of the Spirit's gifting, you know, if we think that one is greater than the others, then we're always going to be one seeking healing. But or in the Corinthians case, they're always going to be speaking in tongues because they think that's the greatest, you know, the heavenly language. But in, you know, I think we need to think of it, you know, what is needed in the moment? For what does the Spirit know is needed in the moment for the building up of the body of Christ? And timing and it's the knowledge of the Spirit, right? And you can't say that one, you know, it's not a hierarchical list that where you say one is always greater than the other. It's, you know, it's ad hoc. It's what's needed for the moment. What we're about
manifestation right there.
Right, you know. Yeah. Well, what we're about to read is that, you know, love is to be the reason, the motive for any of the, you know, any of the manifestations of the giftings. So, you know, that's kind of what he's building up to here. Because what do you lose when your spirituality becomes individualistic in its nature? You lose your consideration and concern for others. And without consideration and concern for others, there is no way that love is functioning. You know, love demands an object. You know, love has to have consideration and for another. And so the whole point is, that's why he's building up to this, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, is because, we can be having great, powerful individual experiences and manifestations of the Spirit, but if it's not somehow flowing out of us and touching another, then what Paul says in the introduction to chapter 13 is it's not worth anything. So we'll get to that in just a second. But
and it reinforces the fact that love requires another.
Mm-hmm.
And so always the giftedness is for the other, the edifying
right.
body.
Yeah.
I can't sit here and just sit love myself.
Right. Yeah, yeah. I mean, we want to. Right.
Yeah.
As lovable as you are, you cannot sit there and love yourself all the time. No matter how much you might enjoy doing so. But you know, the thing is, you know, we want to have a one-on-one relationship with God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But, you know, that's not the end all of everything, you know. It's about that we want to have that so that then that can flow through us and benefit other people and benefit the building of the body of Christ. Okay? So, the thing is that the Corinthians had fixated on one particular gift. Which, when manifested in their meetings, did nothing to build the body of Christ. Now that's the point of chapter 14 when we get there. You know, you guys are speaking in tongues like crazy, but you know, it not only doesn't build the body, but in fact it does harm, because when unbelievers come in your midst and they hear you acting, you know, talking like crazy people, they're going to think, you know, they're going to be turned off from the Lord. So, you know, he's trying to focus their attention on the rich diversity of the charismata, the concrete expressions of God's grace, and now to the motivation for that rich diversity. You know, why do we want to be have the Spirit richly being manifested in a diverse way in our midst? And so that's what starts with chapter 13. Like we said, that the Corinthians had drifted into a very individualistic expression of their spirituality, and their expression of individual spirituality had actually, you know, Paul argues, had become detrimental to the body of Christ as a whole. You know, so far, you know, when we look in this, you know, just kind of looking back over the issues that he's had to address in this letter, I mean, what we see is kind of a list of, you know, of things that are the damaging results of individualistic spirituality being manifested in the body. You know, for instance, you know, marriages being heard, immoral sexual behavior, discrimination in the fellowship meals, in the way that the spiritual gifts were being ministered. And we'll see in chapter 14, you know, the damaging effect is church meetings that were more confusing than they were peaceful. And so, you know, so there's a lot of negative damaging consequences and of individualistic spirituality. Now, much of the focus of this letter is in the correction of the errors that are all rooted in self-oriented spirituality. And that's really kind of the overriding theme. That's why, you know, I say that the, you know, the main point of contention between Paul and the Corinthian church was over this issue. What does it mean to be spiritual? They thought it was a very individualistic thing. Paul said, while he wouldn't deny that it's, you know, that it's an individual aspect of it, no, it's more, you know, the Spirit manifests for the good of all in a multitude of ways and for the building up of the body. And so the heart of the correction that Paul brings to the church in Corinth in every case is the preeminence of love over spiritual individuality, of individual spirituality. You know, the love is preeminent in every case. And like I said, Paul never says that an individual relationship with the Holy Spirit is not important. No, it's vitally important that we walk with the Spirit, that we have an individual relationship with Him. You know, it's the essence of who we are. We are spiritual people. You know, in Christ Jesus, we are Holy Spirit people. But in our relationships with each other and with the world outside, you know, love is always going to be more important than our individual expression of spirituality.
Love is the motivation and the limitation.
Right. You know, yeah, love is the motivation, and it's the context in which we do everything. It's the driving motivation of why we are, you know, it's the I hate to say the filter, it's the power through which our spirituality is expressed. So, you know, have you ever wondered why? You know, people love 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of the most beloved, you know, some of the most beloved verses of Scripture in all the Bible. And yet, you know, have you ever wondered why it's in 1 Corinthians? I mean, why is it included in there? Why did Paul write it here instead of one of his other letters? Well, he did it precisely because he was trying to show the Corinthians that love was more important than their individualistic expression of spirituality. I mean, there's a reason that he wrote it there. I mean, it all fits within the context of what we've seen in this letter and what we're going to see as we go on in this letter. Okay?
Can I just...
Yeah.
This is not only one of the favorite verses in all of literature. Mm-hmm. This is probably one of the most beautiful pieces ever penned. I just can't imagine anything greater than that. And he plopped it, and there is a reason he plopped it down in the middle of the notes, because
right.
He's going from a very specific kind of correction to the motivation of it,
yeah.
Which I think is totally
right.
The reason for the...
And the reason that, you know, I find it so beautiful, and it is so beloved, and it is such amazing literature, you know, written words, is, you know, when you think about the nature and character of God, I mean, how do you describe the infinite in mere words? And yet this does it just with a tremendous amount of simplicity. Obviously, it's not complete, because it can never be complete, describing the infinite with words, but yet it does give you, you know, the flavor of what the love of God is. And so, let's just read it. Verse 31. Of chapter 12, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So, you know, all of those are descriptions of kind of individualistic acts of spirituality. But if you, you know, or I shouldn't say individualistic, but acts of spirituality, But what do they mean without love?
Nothing.
Nothing. You know, individual acts of spirituality, no matter how great they are, mean nothing without love. So, you know, the problem with individualism is that in focusing on ourself, we lose sight of others. And whenever we lose sight of others, we cease functioning in love. Now, you know, love always has the interest of another as its focus. That's the nature of love. You know, what Paul is saying here is that spirituality without love amounts to nothing, which means spiritual expression without the benefit of others in mind amounts to nothing. So, you know, in fact, if some spiritual manifestation is happening, apart from the consideration of others, in other words, if there's some spirit manifestation happening where, you know, apart from the consideration of others, which means apart from love, then we really need to question what spirit is the source. You know, because there are other spirits besides the Holy Spirit. You know, if a spirit manifestation is happening apart from love, then, you know, then most likely the Holy Spirit is not the source, or his, you know, or his unction, his empowerment is not being manifested because it's being kept in check through by our selfishness. Okay, now so next we come to those words that are so familiar and beloved. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not seeking, self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. All right, now we can look at a passage like this and think that this is the kind of love that God, you know, after all, we're called to love, right? So we look at this and we think, all right, well, this is the kind of love that God demands of us, and if somehow we fall short, that we fail or disappoint him. You know, that's what our religious mindset can do. But one of the things we have to love about God is that he never asks us to do anything that he himself doesn't first do for us. He never asks us to do anything that he doesn't first do for us. And all of these are actually descriptions of the way that the Lord loves us. And more than that, you know, since God is love, since love is God's nature, these are descriptions of the nature of God. All right? You know, if you ever want to fix your heart and mind on the nature of God, which, by the way, we should want to do all the time, as often as possible, you know, fix our heart and mind on God and his nature. You know, here's a little thing that I suggest practicing. You know, if God is love, it means God equals love, right? God is love, it's his nature. Then we ought to be able to substitute the word God for the word love in these verses and really be able to connect with his nature. Right? His character. And so, you know, I would really suggest doing that. Let me just read it to you. You know, Catherine and I started doing this a while back, and we, you know, we say this to each other on a regular basis, just because, you know, when we connect with the love of God, as we are being loved first by him, then it empowers us to have and walk in that nature ourselves so that we can be like him, okay? So let me just read this for you, just substituting God's name for the word love. And, you know, this is just a great devotional practice that I highly recommend. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. You know, it's possible for us to love because He has first loved us. And so the command of Jesus is for us to love one another the way that we've been loved, right? And Jesus gave one command. A new command I give you. Basically, you know, it doesn't replace all the rest. It supersedes all the rest because all the rest find their fulfillment in this one command of Jesus to love one another the way that we have been loved ourselves by God. You know, life is nothing apart from God. And life in the body of Christ is nothing without love. You know, love is God's antidote to the basic characteristic of human fallenness, which is self-centeredness. You know, if you had to trace all of the negative characteristics of human fallenness, they all go back to the root of self-centeredness. Well, love is God's antidote for that. You know, when we somehow miraculously experience the love of God in a way that we accept the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and pours into us something that we could not have had in us before, and that is the love of God. His characteristic, His nature, which is love. And that love sets us free from fallenness in every way. It frees us from our self-centeredness. Love and self-centeredness are mutually exclusive. You know,
we substitute our names instead of God's.
Yeah, well, that
look to
you. No, it doesn't. So, you know, how do we grow in it to where we do look that way? You know, I'd say that, you know, it's not that we try to get better at what we do, it's we try to connect more with God and His nature and character. We experience more of His love for us, with which we are first loved, and then we're empowered in knowing God to be like Him, to have His nature and to walk in that nature, as the Spirit enables us. And so, for the longest time I read those words, and they're actually condemning to me because I knew that I didn't love like that. You know, it's like I want to get better. And then all of a sudden I realized that, you know, no, we love because He first loved us. It's possible to love because His nature. And if I start focusing on God's love for me in that, you know, knowing what it is, then all of a sudden, I'm empowered by it and freed up by it to actually walk in it. That's why I say that, you know, one of the most powerful devotional practices you can have is to read these verses and to realize that they are the nature of God. That's describing the nature of God's love. We can't love and be self-centered at the same time. You know, they're mutually exclusive. That's not saying that we aren't self-centered. We all are to some degree. But the antidote to that is to seek God to minister His love into our heart in a way that frees us from that particular manifestation of self-centeredness. Okay? Right, nothing self-centered about them.
You're right, when the Spirit's moving, I mean, it's totally consuming. I mean, it's totally pervasive, and there's no other thought that could possibly analyze envy or anything selfish like that. Mm-hmm. It doesn't even matter, because your sole focus is on being obedient.
Yeah, it's the Lord and others, and just, you know, love, that's the nature and characteristic of love. Love is not self-seeking. God is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. You know, love seeks the benefit and the well-being of others. You know, and the greatest manifestation of love was on the cross, where God Himself, you know, sought the well-being of all humanity, you know, above His own well-being. So, you know, that self-centeredness is exactly what was the Corinthians were doing, and they were calling it spirituality, which is, you know, I think what's really kind of hacked Paul off. And so he says, no, you know, spirituality without love amounts to nothing. That's the whole introduction to this chapter. Spirituality without love is worthless. Now, next he goes on to explain that the spiritual manifestations that are so important to them, to the Corinthians, are going to one day come to an end. Now, there's not going to be a need for Holy Spirit giftings and manifestations in the consummation of the kingdom. Okay, when Jesus returns and the kingdom is consummated, there's no longer going to be a need. When we have our resurrected bodies and we're with Him in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no longer going to be a need for Spirit manifestations. There's no longer going to be a need for Spirit giftedness. You know, Spirit giftings are given to function in the current reality of the already but not yet. I mean, that's what they're given for. You know, and the point is that they are temporary, but love characterizes both our existence now and our existence then. In other words, love is eternal. Love is for now and then. Spirit manifestations are just for now. Now, the point is that what is for both now and forever must dictate how the gifts function in the present life of the church. You know, if the what's for now and forever, which is love, and then we have what's for now as the manifestations of the gifting, then what's for now and forever should dictate how what is temporary functions in the body of Christ. That's the point he's making in these next couple of chapters. And so Paul reminds them that the gifts, even though they serve an important function now, are going to pass away. Verse 8. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So, you know, it's interesting the choice of the Spirit grace gifts that he mentions here, because he mentions prophecy, which we'll see in chapter 14, is what he considers to be his favorite for the building up of the body. And that's followed by tongues and knowledge, which were the Corinthians' favorites in their individualistic expression of their spirituality. But the point is that they're all passing away. Every one of them. Now that's the language of the, you know, present eschatological age, which we know has begun in Christ and by the Spirit, but is just temporary and it's awaiting a consummation. Now, so the present age is an age of incompleteness, and therefore is a time of experiencing in part what is going to be ours fully in the future. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So all of the manifestations of the Spirit's gifting are for the present time, and they are destined to disappear. No matter how spiritual we are, or we think we are, we need to always recognize in our current environment, we only see in part, and we only know in part. That's one thing I don't understand about, and I think that's another way that individualistic spirituality manifests itself, is people often try to express it as if they see everything. As if they know everything. But no, we only know in part. And we only see in part. But the thing is, when the consummation comes, we will see and know fully. You know, there's going to be a fullness that is ours in the future. And when the fullness comes, there will no longer be a need for what is in part and for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit gifting. You see, when the consummation comes, we're going to see fully and we're going to know fully. And so there's no need for the Spirit to manifest a partial knowing and seeing to us. Okay? So the gifts are completely given for the edification of the church in the time now as we are awaiting the coming of our Lord and Savior. Now next, Paul explains with another metaphor. Now the point being made, does not have to do with childishness and growing up. You know, we will never in the present age grow up to where we see all and know all. Okay, that's not going to happen. Rather, it's an illustration showing the contrast between the present and the future. You know, in the present already but not yet, we are like children. And therefore, our behavior is appropriate to childhood. so it is with the gifts of the Spirit. You know, they're appropriate for this particular season of life with the Lord. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now, there's a coming season of life with the Lord, which is going to be in the consummation, you know, where the gifting of the Holy Spirit is going to be neither appropriate or necessary. And that's the whole point. That's maturity. You know, we're all going to come to a maturity in Christ when he returns again and we enter into the consummation as resurrected beings just like him. Okay? There's not going to be a need for spirit manifestations then. That time for us, according to this analogy, will be like adulthood. That's when we enter into adulthood. Not that we don't grow in our maturity now, but we're never going to reach adulthood in this context until then. Okay? So, what is...
himself becoming a man, or is he using the analogy?
It's just a metaphor, yeah, for all of us. It's saying like the current season of life in Christ and the already but not yet and the working of the Holy Spirit is like childhood. And just like you become a man, there is going to come a day when we become mature in Christ, but that is going to be in the consummation, when we will see fully and
still be a childhood.
Up until then, I mean, yeah, we'll grow. You know, we'll be a 12-year-old rather than a 2-year-old, hopefully. but you know, not that we don't grow and mature during this time, we do. But what, you know, the fullness is going to happen then, and that's the point when we don't need, you know, spirit manifestations any longer. We don't need gifts of the Spirit any longer. They're given for the already but not yet. Okay? So, what is constant in both ages, childhood and adulthood, is what? Love. Love is the one constant that is needed for both. This age and the age to come, it is the one thing that will be here this age and the age to come. You know, it's what's necessary for both seasons of life. Now, to make sure he gets the point across, not that Paul is ever one to overdo a subject, but he uses now a third analogy, and that's of looking in a mirror. And, you know, note the language as we read this of now and then. You know, now it is a certain way, then it's going to be another way. Now is right now in the present, already but not yet, and then is going to be in the consummation. Verse 12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. That's kind of a wild statement because, you know, now we see in part, then we'll see with clarity. Now we know in part, then actually what this is saying is we will know in the way that God knows us. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But then we will know in that way, the way that we are known. And so, you know, to summarize the point being made, love in contrast to charismata, to the gifts of the Spirit, to the concrete expression of grace gifts, Love never ends. Charismata is going to end. Love never ends. And because the gifts do come to an end, they are of a different order altogether than love. Now, this does not make the gifts imperfect, so much as it makes them relative. They're relative to an imperfect age, the imperfect age in which we now live. We're living in imperfection. We need this. We need the manifestations of the gift. We need the help of the Spirit in order to live in this imperfect age, in the already but not yet. As good and desirable as the spiritual gifts are, they do belong to this age. Love is the more excellent way because it belongs to eternity as well as to the present. And so verse 13 says, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So the gifts and the Holy Spirit manifestations, the great and necessary and still needed now, are for the present age, and they are not imperishable. Yeah.
We won't need faith and hope when we're in the future age.
Yeah.
It'll all have come to pass, right?
Yeah. I think that's why the greatest of these is love. there's something of our there's something of our faith and hope. Hope is described as an anchor that goes into the very presence of God. So there's something about the connectedness of faith and hope that does reach into the eternal. You're right, though. When we see face to, we're in a unique situation as human beings and already but not yet as the people of Jesus, because we have the opportunity to live and walk in a faith that is not going to be necessary
that
in the consummation.
That hopes to
right.
be in the presence
right.
and hopes for
yeah.
consummation.
And they reach in and they touch that age, and there's a connectedness to it. But love is the predominant. Virtue is not even a good enough word for it. It's the predominant nature and character and the overriding power of this age and the age to come, because it is the very nature of God. It is eternal.
Does that mean the age to come, faith and hope won't be there? Because we'll have what we had.
Well, when you reach there, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the reality of things not seen. Well, when you're there and you're seeing face to face, there's no need to put a trust in God, in hope of something to come, or of something unknown or unseen. So there's an essence of faith and hope in the already but not yet that we're going to no longer need then, but we're still connected by that faith and hope to the reality then. But the love is the essence of it all. Love is the essence of both dimensions of time, of now and then. So
just to push the this is stretching it, but it seems to me that as the gifts of the Spirit are dissolved, if I am at consummation, if I am in the presence of God, I don't want to be limited in my expression of love to Him by my vocabulary or my own. I want to pour out my love to Him as if I were speaking in tongues.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so it seems to me that I'm not sitting here thinking about, I treasure you, I bless you, all of the things that I'm trying to hang love on. But the truth is, love is would be so, it would just explode out of you.
Yeah.
And not in a rational way.
Yeah, toward the Lord.
Yeah.
And in that love for the Lord, it also explodes in the way that His love explodes, which is towards others. there's going to be an amazing community of love in that consummation. And our whole calling is to, in the already but not yet, see that manifested in our midst as much as possible, pointing towards that. And the fact is, there is an unlimited potential in how much we can walk in that. Even though it's never going to be perfect, we can always grow and love more. The present existence is going to give way one day to what, to that which is final and complete. And when that happens, the three great core virtues of who we are in Christ and our relationship with our Creator will remain. They're imperishable, but having power both now and forever. And the greatest of those is love. So, it's interesting to me, and since we got a minute, I'll bring this up. It's interesting to me how the church and the thinking of the church has evolved over the centuries. I mean, basically, the Corinthians, their problem was they were thinking of the Spirit's manifestations as being eternal. And that's what Paul's having to correct them on here, that they're not eternal. They're here for a time. And, they point towards something that is eternal and that will be experienced by us in eternity, but they're not eternal. And yet, as the church evolved and the faith became more cerebral than experienced, then, basically this actual chapter, what we just read, is used by those who argue that, that the perfect has already come in the maturity of our understanding of faith and in the Scripture, and so therefore, the Spirit manifestations were temporary. And so we're on the exact opposite of the spectrum, many of the teachings in Christianity, which evolved, during the Age of Reason, or just the exact opposite of the spectrum of Corinthians. But, it'd be interesting to see what Paul would think about that teaching. He'd probably be more upset about it than, to say that we don't need the Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit's gifting in all of its various diverse ways, now and the already but not yet, would be probably more absurd to him than to say that, all right, well, we're experiencing it all right now, which is what the Corinthians were saying. It's just something to keep in mind, because that is a predominant teaching in much of the evangelical church.
Cessationist.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I don't understand how they can read this chapter. Yeah.
I don't know. Right. The argument is that the perfect has come in Scripture, and now that the perfect has come, there's no need for, there's no need to prophesy in part. But the thing is, you can't, I don't know how they get that argument out of it either. But anyway, Paul's point is, we as the people of Jesus are totally dependent on the diversity of expression of the Spirit's manifestation moving in our midst as the body. It's essential for our, for who we are as the body of Jesus in the already but not yet reality. And all of it has to be tempered, has to be manifested in the culture of love, because love is what is going to remain and what is going to be permanent. And so, there is going to be a day when the Spirit's manifestations stop. But that day is when Jesus comes back and we all, we all receive our resurrected bodies and enter into the consummation. Yeah.
I may have misinterpreted it. It seems like to me that verse 12 is very helpful to explain lots of things that we don't understand this side.
Uh-huh. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Especially all the stuff that you don't have good answers for. It's far better to say that we just don't.
Right. And because we, we don't see clearly, because we only see in part and we know in part, that shows how much more we need each other. Because we need to come together with our various parts and put together, then we get to see better the whole picture. I mean, the idea that one individual could have it all figured out and therefore doesn't need anybody, I mean, it doesn't make sense. I mean, we all see in part and we all know in part. And so, there's a humility in understanding that we really need as the people of Jesus and as Holy Spirit people.
But also a dense that you can't fully explain.
Absolutely. Yeah, because you can never explain it. I mean, only from God's perspective can you, ever begin to give meaning and understanding fully to the way things happen, why they happen. Yeah, absolutely.
So isn't that the definition of faith?
Yeah, it's trusting Him. Yeah, it is. So Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you are love, that you manifest your love to us, that you have loved us totally without condition, totally by your nature and character, which is infinite. Lord, I ask that you would, by your grace, enable us to experience love more and more, to experience your love for us so that we can grow in our knowledge of love and our in the manifestation of love in our lives so that your love, Lord, can be experienced through us and by others. Lord, give us the grace to love the way that we have been loved. Empower us, Lord, to walk more and more in the love that you have for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. Thank you that for the way that you minister among us, and that you make life in Christ real for us in this already but not yet reality. Lord, we want to walk with you as close as we possibly can to see the rich diversity of your manifestations in the body, Lord. Lord, we want to, in every way possible, to see and receive and experience the concrete expressions of the grace of God in our lives. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.